Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 27th, 1999. We continue with the Lens Conference this evening in the Village Center with your presenter, Dr. Barbara Rossing. Her session is entitled Pulling Back the Curtain. The session number is Lens 99-2. Let's listen in.
I guess what I want to do in these three lectures here at this conference is discuss a variety of approaches to Revelation, but especially give you tools, and I know many of you have just finished teaching Revelation in the Women's Bible Study these past months, but as interest heightens, is give some tools that I've found effective working with lay people in addressing some of these questions. And tonight I want to lay out a variety of reading strategies that I think can help guide people through the book of Revelation. And I don't think those include thinking there's a rapture in this book, because frankly, I'll just give you a preview of what I want to do in the last session. We've bought into this idea that there's a rapture in Revelation. I don't think there is, and I'll show you why not. Moreover, I think if anything, in chapter 21, it is God who gets raptured down to earth. And so, in a way, this is the most earth-centered book in all of Scripture. It's not this matter of people being snatched up from earth to meet Jesus in the air. It's rather that God descends to earth to dwell on earth in the midst of a wondrous city. So that's how I want to approach the book in part. But I'll talk more about that on Wednesday. I do love the book of Revelation. I hope you do as well. I generally love different sections of it from what the premillennialists love, whereas they gravitate towards the series of sevens in the middle of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. I find it very helpful to help parishioners see that they're already much more familiar with the book of Revelation than they realize. They've been singing it in the liturgy every Sunday. Anyone who's ever sung in a Messiah performance or attended one has been singing the book of Revelation. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the one that's been most depicted in art and music, and people are familiar with it. They're just familiar with different sections from what the premillennialists focus on. It's hymnody, it's liturgy, it's wonderfully evocative, it's musical, it's poetic. That's one thing I love about it. I also like the fact that it's a populist book, and it takes a perspective of the underdog. I sometimes think the author is a sort of a Pat Buchanan of the New Testament. Which I know is risky. I mean, this guy knows what he thinks, and he tells you. But it takes a decidedly anti-imperial and anti-hierarchical approach that I think can be very helpful at times, even when we disagree with some of the specifics. It's one of the books that's the strongest on the message of the priesthood of all. As far as we can tell, there's none of the typical pastoral offices in the book of Revelation. We don't find pastors, presbyters, deacons, or bishops. Instead, the prophetic office is very highly valued, and all of God's people are imaged as priests. So I think it's a very important one for Lutherans, and that indeed in Revelation and 1 Peter is where Martin Luther got his proclamation of the priesthood of all. There are aspects of Revelation that I think we have to challenge as well, the way it tends to vilify those very strongly with whom the author disagrees. And I think I'll invite you to look at some ways that I deal with that as well, of seeing how even within the canon of the New Testament, we have some corrective to the most extreme ideas of the author of Revelation. But I think we also have to call into question some of the images of women, personified feminine figures that have been used in the history of interpretation to vilify women and even justify violence against women's bodies. And I think we have to call that into question. But overall, I think this book offers us some very important resources that we as Lutherans cannot afford to ignore. Because if we don't deal with Revelation, others will. And young people in our congregations are going to be hearing about this book, are already hearing about it, if not from us, then from things like the Left Behind novels that, frankly, are, I think, pretty dangerous. Okay. What I want to do tonight is lay out five strategies that I would recommend for approaching the book of Revelation. And tomorrow, then, I'll talk about the middle section of Revelation and the whole idea of the millennium and how we can approach this date. And then finally, on Wednesday, I want to talk about the New Jerusalem vision as an invitational vision for us in our communities. The first strategy that I want to suggest to you is not to be intimidated, but to arm yourself with at least a somewhat of a sense of the history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. The book that I ordered for the store is called When Time Shall Be No More by a historian at the University of Wisconsin, Paul Boyer. And what I find helpful about this book is the way he lays out a little bit of how Americans have interpreted the book of Revelation. And he gives you sort of 101 on where the Hal Lindsey and other premillennialist approaches come from in the history of American culture. And what's helpful to see is that this view of Revelation that has become the dominant one in our culture. I mean, most people, if you ask them why they don't like Revelation, they'll say it's because of this whole sort of timetable approach and that it's predicting the end times. That whole approach to Revelation and the sequences, the chronology, are quite recent. They were developed in the 1840s or around that time, in part due to the Scofield Reference Bible, the work of Darby and others, the Millerites. Paul Boyer will help give you a sense of how this notion came to be so dominant in our culture and came to dominate the landscape of the history of interpretation. And also then, he'll help you see that there have always been other approaches to Revelation throughout Christian history. Revelation has always been a disputed book. It almost didn't make it into the biblical canon because from the very earliest, Christians knew how risky it was and the type of personalities of people that tended to gravitate towards Revelation. But I'm glad it made it into the canon, and I hope you are too. But I think a sense of the history of how Revelation has been a disputed book and how the varieties of interpretation have unfolded is helpful to gain confidence and to help our lay people get confidence to how to respond to the premillennialist strain that has so come to dominate, that is represented, for example, in the Left Behind novel. And just to say, even among premillennialists, there's a great deal of disagreement. Hal Lindsey has a whole book here called The Rapture. And I agree with you, we shouldn't buy these books, but if you can get them for a quarter, I mean, this one I got at a secondhand bookstore. Anyway, his whole book, The Rapture, is his attack on the post-tribulation rapture premillennialist, because he's a pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist. And the whole question, even among premillennialists with the chronology, is whether God's saints will be raptured off of the earth before the seven-year period of tribulation or after the seven-year period of tribulation or in the middle of it. And so he's really taking on a different camp, even among premillennialists. So anyway, I think Boyer is a good read. He's also got a lot of great pictures in there, things like the Rapture Watch and the Millennium Countdown Clock and all kinds of things like that. It's pretty easy reading and very helpful, I think, for situating Revelation historically. The second strategy I want to suggest to you is to read Revelation with the heart of a poet or an artist or a musician. It's not meant to be read literalistically. In fact, you can't read this book literalistically because the primary image for Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is that of a lamb. And when you try to take the lamb image literally, especially in the marriage scene where the lamb marries the bride, that is an image that would not be legal in most states. And I think the fact that Jesus is imaged as a lamb points the way to us to think, okay, we're in the realm of metaphor here with the book of Revelation. The way Revelation works on you is not literalistically, it's not working on you as a timetable, in the same way that I have the Northwest Airlines timetable with me in Horizon, because I have to figure out how to get out of here in time for a 2:50 flight on Thursday. So I have to study my timetable. But Revelation is not meant to be read as a timetable. You can't take it that way if Jesus Christ is a lamb. Because of all the debates now among New Testament scholars, you know, about the historical Jesus and who was he and what did he do, there's no one that is arguing that Jesus was literally a lamb. This is evocative, metaphorical imagery. And much of the imagery of Revelation is metaphor. And that is, I think if there's anything we can do for our parishioners, it's to help them see that metaphors are true. That just because something is just a metaphor or just a symbol doesn't make it any less vibrant and theological and Christian. In fact, the metaphors of the New Testament are among the richest theological images we have for Jesus Christ and for God. And to help people read metaphorically, I think, is one of the greatest gifts we can give. So Revelation is not a code to be solved. Not a code to be figured out. It's not a set of equations where you solve it to figure out what X is in an equation, like X plus 5 equals 10. The images of Revelation are metaphorical. They are multivalent. They have more than one valence. And this whole approach to, there was a book out a couple years ago called The Bible Code, you know, where you were figuring out all these Bible numbers to predict events. And I think that's an approach that has been used on the book of Revelation that people think is the way to read Revelation, is to try to lay the sequences of Revelation here and to lay the events of our history here and then to try to find one-to-one correspondences and then be able to say, it's all coming true. It's just like the script in the Bible. It's all coming to pass in our times. That's reading Revelation as a code or a timetable. That's not how the book is meant to be read. I think more helpful, at least an image that I have found helpful, is that of the magic eye. We don't see those so much anymore, but remember a couple years ago there were these books of drawings where it would just be a bunch of colors or images on the page, but then if you hold it up and relax your eyes and pull it out, then suddenly you see a third dimension, sort of. One of my favorites was the magic eye for the Chicago Aquarium that looked like just blue and turquoise shapes. But when you did that, what you ended up seeing was a dolphin jumping up here on the right and a whale diving down on the left-hand side in the water, and it was beautiful. But the whole way you had to enter that picture was to let go of the flat page, the literalistic read, and be willing to relax your eyes and enter the picture. And I think that's how the book of Revelation works for us. It takes us on a journey. So we don't want to tell our parishioners they can't read Revelation at all, but the whole idea that you can enter the picture better and see more by letting go of each individual image and trying to solve them, that there's more to the picture, I think that's what Revelation is about. That we're supposed to journey with John, journey on this apocalyptic journey back into the picture and see that third dimension, see the shapes, the dolphins jumping, the whales diving. Revelation gives us a world of vision. That's Elizabeth Schisler Fiorenza's word for it. It wants us to enter into this world of vision, and you can't do that if you hang on to each symbol literalistically. My colleague David Rhodes at LSTC has memorized the entire book of Revelation, and he performs it. And what you realize then is that, and it takes about 2.5 hours, but you realize that you have to keep going through it, and you can't stop and solve each image. If we take seriously the opening verses of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads aloud the book, and blessed are those who hear. The whole idea of hearing it read aloud means you can't stop. It's not like a VCR where you stop it every 5 seconds to figure out each image. You keep on going. You enter the journey. You enter the picture, but you don't solve for each image in the equation. A third literary or reading strategy I want to suggest to you that I've found helpful is to help parishioners read with a sense of literary genre. I was not an English major, so I don't even know very much about genre. I hope many of you know a lot more than I do. But I think it's helpful to people to see how genre gives us, guides us in reading any document. In a newspaper, for example, you read the business section differently from how you read the sports section. And the minute we pick up a piece of writing, we're trying to figure out what's the genre, what is it? If the first line of a piece of writing, for example, is preheat oven to 350 degrees, you know immediately what it is. It's a recipe. But if you don't know what that is, and some of us know much less about that than others, then you're intimidated by that. Same thing if you don't know how to read music and a piece of music falls on the floor and then you try to pick it up and figure out how to read it. It makes no sense. Or a page of Hebrew, for example. If you don't know how to read what it is, it's very intimidating. And I think that is what our situation is with the genre of apocalypse that I want to talk a little bit about tonight, which was a very popular genre in the ancient world and that we are less familiar with today. There are actually several genres in the book of Revelation. It's a genre-bending book. But in the opening verses, John tells us what it is. And I want to point out three of the genres that he mentions in these opening verses. And I won't start with apocalypse. We'll get to that later. But the first one is the genre of prophecy. In chapter 1, verse 3 is this line, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." So he's cluing in his audience that this is meant to be read as prophecy. So that's the first genre. But what does that mean, prophecy? The problem here, too, is that premillennialists or the basic American way of understanding prophecy is you can open up something and find out what you're going to do the next day or what's going to happen next. We understand prophecy most of all in the sense of prediction of future events. Horoscope. But that, of course, is not the biblical notion of prophecy. If John is saying, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy," he's situating this book in the tradition of the biblical prophets, the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And he's situating himself in that trajectory of writing. What the biblical prophets are about, I mean, you all know this, is proclaiming God's word, God's message of salvation and judgment. It's calling people to task. It's exhortation. It's lifting up a vision of what God is about. Certainly, there's an element of prediction in that. Jeremiah had to predict that Jerusalem is going to fall and that the people should submit to the yoke of Babylon. Other predictions are part of prophecy as well, but sometimes the very job of a prophet is to proclaim the word of God so that the predictions won't happen. And the best example of that is Jonah, of course, who was sent to Nineveh finally after his adventure with the fish, was sent to Nineveh to proclaim in just 40 days this great city will be destroyed. And so he went and proclaimed that. And then what happened? It wasn't destroyed. So in a sense, you can say his prediction did not come true. But his prophecy did, because what he was about as a prophet was calling people to repentance, lifting up a vision of God's salvation and judgment. And the predictive aspects of his prophecy were used to exhort repentance so that the prediction would not take place. And I think in the book of Revelation, we need to look at the sequences that seem predictive, that sound like predicting future events, a lot more in this sense of Old Testament prophets whose job sometimes was to seemingly predict something in order to exhort people to repentance. And that a lot of the predictive or even violent-sounding passages of Revelation are designed to exhort people, to wake up the audience, a kind of a wake-up call then, so that they won't take place. And that's a great debate right now among apocalypse scholars. But more and more, the recent commentaries by Charles Talbert, Elizabeth Schisler Fiorenza, Eugene Boring, and a number of other ones are moving more in this direction of saying the language of Revelation that sounds predictive should be read more as hortatory. But that, of course, is open for debate. But that, I think, is more in the line of the biblical prophets that John is surely invoking than is this rather modern idea that prophecy means predicting future events. So that's the first genre I want to talk about. The second one is the genre of letters. In verse 4, he starts very much like a Pauline letter. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come. And the book ends with a letter sign-off that is very much like a Pauline letter also. It's possible that John is familiar with Paul's letters. Some scholars make that case. But he's definitely writing to specific communities in Asia Minor, and he's addressing them in their situation. So I think what's most important with parishioners, and I know that you do this all the time, but it's just sort of that reminder that when we pick up a New Testament letter, one of Paul's letters or John's letters here, what we're doing is reading someone else's postcards, essentially. We're reading somebody else's mail. We're overhearing half of a phone conversation that took place 2,000 years ago. And the questions then that one asks to try to find out what it means are questions, first of all, about what it meant. Who were the people that it was written to? Who's the author? Who's the audience? What's their situation? And to try to find out some of the historical background of what was going on then. And it's fascinating to do with the book of Revelation. Here, I will say that because I'm going to take rather a strongly liberation approach to Revelation, I think some of the most important information about the situation for understanding Revelation is political, is about the Roman Empire. Knowing, for example, that Rome had its own eschatology, its own myths of that Rome would last forever. Roma Aeterna was the great slogan that was floating around at the time when this was written. Ever since Augustus, there had been this idea that Rome was invincible and would last forever. So in fact, I am going to argue that some of the eschatological language about Revelation that's predicting an end is hope-filled because for the people for whom the book of Revelation was written, he's predicting an end to Rome. It's the end of the Roman Empire and the marginalization of Christians and many, many others that was taking place in the Roman Empire. So some of the historical background of Revelation, I think, can be very important for understanding this book, the original author and audience for which it was written. And of course, that is debated. I mean, the whole question now, whether there was actually persecution of Christians at the time of the Emperor Domitian when we think the book was written or not, or what the marginalization was like. But there's no question but what Rome was in a golden age of its own sort of eschatological claims. And it was a very optimistic time for the Roman Empire. And it's to this situation, I think, that the question of Revelation 6, for example, how long, O Lord? The answer of Rome would have been forever. Rome now extended itself geographically to the ends of the earth, and temporally, in time, was predicting that it would last forever. So the Rome's answer to the question, how long, O Lord, would be forever, whereas what John answers is not much longer. So some of the historical situation, I read in a very political and economic direction, and I'll lay some of that out for you. But certainly, anytime you see the genre of letters represented in the New Testament, trying to learn about the historical situation, including the political situation in which people lived, is very helpful for interpreting the book. The last genre that I want to talk about is the one that is the very first word in Revelation, and that's the genre of apocalypse. The book begins, Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. and made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So the very first word of the book, the first genre that John flags for you, is the genre of apocalypse. Now, what does that mean? In the ancient world, in a pre-television, pre-movie time, people loved apocalypses, I think in part for the entertainment function that they provided with their vivid images, colors, fantastic animals, creatures, the numbers. There seemed, we don't know why people enjoyed apocalypses so much, but they did. And many, many of them were written in the ancient world. Part of the problem is that most of the Jewish and Christian apocalypses didn't make it into the Bible. So we only have two books in the Protestant canon anyway. That would be the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, although there are apocalyptic sections of other books. Those of you who have an apocrypha with you, you've got one more apocalypse in 2nd Esdras. And if you want any homework assignment for tonight, you could read 2nd Esdras, which is a wonderful, fantastic journey, much like Revelation, with flying creatures and same kind of sounding language, with hyperbole and lots of vivid colors and numbers, same kind of thing. But that's only one of the many, many apocalypses that were written between the 3rd century BCE and the 3rd century CE. This was a favorite genre of writing for Jews. The Book of Enoch is probably the most important one for sort of setting the tone. At Qumran, there's a lot of apocalyptic writing. And other Jewish apocalypses include 4th Baruch, a number of others. Christians love to write apocalypses. The Shepherd of Hermas is a Christian apocalypse. There are others, the apocalypse of Paul, even. I mean, there are many others, and Elijah. And Greco-Roman texts are apocalyptic that have journeys down into the underworld, the consulting of the oracles, the Oracle of Trophonius and other oracles. It was a popular genre of writing among pagans as well as among Jews and Christians. So I think it can be presumed that those who are reading Revelation at the end of the first century were familiar with the genre of apocalypse. And when they see that word, they would know what to expect in a way that we don't. What is it that they expected? There's a great debate now among scholars, or a lot of discussion about what we should take as the definition of apocalypse, but there's been a lot of work in the Society of Biblical Literature among apocalypse scholars, and I'll share one definition with you. Not all apocalypses have a journey element to them, but many do. So one of the definitions of at least the apocalypses that have journeys in them is that a representative figure, John in this case, goes on a journey. And the journey can be either spatial or temporal. So it could be traveling up into layers of heaven. They believed in seven tiers of heaven, so it can be journeying up into layers of heaven or down into layers of the underworld. Or it can be journeying back into the past, into epochs of the past, and out into the future. So if you've got two axes, time here and space here, the apocalyptic journey can involve both time and space travel, or one or the other. And it can be mostly tours of hell, or mostly tours of heaven, or some combination. We've got a lot of apocalypses that manifest various patterns. The seer goes on a journey and then comes back with a message to their community. And the message is pretty standard. It's basically repent. And it's told in various forms. When an oracle in a pagan apocalypse is consulted and someone journeys down into the underworld and then comes back, they've been shocked out of their wits. And it's that experience of shock for what they saw in the underworld that causes them to recast their life ethically and to live differently out of that experience of having seen something very vivid. An example of a little sort of apocalyptic scenario that I think sheds light on this is in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, for example, where during his whole lifetime, the rich man never paid any attention to Lazarus at his door, but then when he dies, he goes down to Hades, and it's bad there. But he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he wants it to turn out like an apocalypse, where someone could be sent back then to warn his brothers. And people would be familiar with, oh yes, that's how apocalypses work. You see how bad things are in Hades, you get a wake-up call, and you go back and bring the message, live differently. That's how apocalypses function. So in a way, in our own age, I think the types of literature that are closest, at least to this model of apocalypse, would be, for example, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, where Scrooge sees his life played out in one certain way. He gets this vivid vision, and that's what apocalypses are. That's why they use numbers, colors, animals, plants, waters, earth. Everything is so vivid because the vision has to be enough to really scare somebody out of their wits, to wake them up. And that's what happens with Scrooge, certainly in the Christmas Carol. Thornton Wilder's Our Town is a little bit like that. Certainly Dante's Inferno. Someone mentioned to me the Jodie Foster movie Contact that has a little bit of that, where she goes on this journey and then comes back transformed. That's how apocalypses work. Maybe it's a lot like other science fiction things, but I don't know much about science fiction, but some people tell me that's the closest genre now. So that's one definition of apocalypse. The word itself actually literally means, apocalypsis means pulling back the curtain. Apo is from, and kalypsis is covering or hiding. So it's pulling back the curtain and revealing something. That's why it's translated as revelation. So I think it's actually, to use a modern day analogy, that John, in pulling back the curtain, plays a little bit the role of Toto in The Wizard of Oz, where, you know, where Dorothy and her companions finally get to the Emerald City and go and visit Oz, and he's terrifying. He's, you know, Oz, the great and terrible, smoke comes out of his, and his voice is very scary. But it's little Toto who, you know, goes off to the side and pulls back the curtain and shows that Oz is not everything he's cracked up to be. In fact, he's just this little man from Kansas pulling the levers. And that's what John is trying to do with the Roman Empire throughout the book of Revelation. That's what I think he's trying to expose, is to show people who were living in this all-encompassing empire that made every kind of claim on them. I mean, it was the only empire in the whole world that was left after the Jewish War, and that was, rebellion was put down after the Battle of Actium. How many of you watched the Cleopatra miniseries that was on TV? Anybody? A few. Ah, one here. Okay, good. Well, things like that. I watch that stuff because it's an easy way to learn ancient history. But anyway, as you know from that Cleopatra miniseries, once Mark Antony was defeated by Octavian, then there were no more disputes, basically, within the Roman Empire, and it was all declared to be at peace. This was the great Pax Romana that was the amazing peace that held for several centuries. Now, of course, it was peace by oppression. But anyway, it was claimed as this amazing peace. John and his communities lived at a time of this optimistic vision of Rome as this all-encompassing empire. And what he's doing is pulling back the curtain to expose Rome as not being all that it's cracked up to be. And he uses images like the beast, the whore, all of these images to sort of dethrone Rome and instead show that God is the only one sitting on the throne. So the word itself is pulling back the curtain, and that's how he tags his book from the beginning as an apocalypse. Okay, a few other strategies I want to suggest tonight. I think one of the most helpful ways to get out of the sort of premillennialist box that we Americans tend to read Revelation in is to read through the eyes of marginalized people. So that would be the fourth strategy that I would suggest to you, is read Revelation through the eyes of someone from another culture. Another book I ordered for the store is my current favorite commentary on the Book of Revelation by Pablo Richard from Chile. It's called Apocalypse, a People's Commentary on the Book of Revelation, published by Orbis, translated from the Spanish. Richard has taught at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He's a Bible scholar, but he also works with Christian-based communities in Latin America, and he writes this book out of those stories and telling that that's his primary audience. And it's a commentary on Revelation that very much is from the Latin American perspective. It's certainly challenging because some of what he does in here is draw an analogy between Rome and its Pax Romana to the current situation of the United States and the Pax Americana is what he calls it, where in Latin America, the increasing marginalization of so many people in this globalized economy, he argues, causes similar kinds of suffering and oppression, or at least there are some analogies to what was going on, he argues, at the time of Revelation. And you might not agree with his politics, but it's certainly refreshing to read Revelation then through the eyes not of being part of the dominant culture of the world, which most of us are, but through the eyes of those who are in some way marginalized or oppressed. Another commentary I like on Revelation is by Alan Bozak, South African commentary. That one's out of print now, though, happily, because South Africa is in a different situation now from how it was in the early 80s when Alan Bozak wrote. But these, and I'll use a quote from him tomorrow, but I think the more we can read Revelation not from our own social location of dominance and being part of the dominant culture, but rather to overhear how marginalized people hear this message, the more hope-filled and wonderful the book becomes. Because if there's one reason to be glad Revelation made it into the biblical canon, it's for how much it speaks to oppressed peoples. This book is the source, for example, Revelation 18, is the only section of the New Testament that unequivocally condemns slavery. Whereas Paul appears to have sent back a runaway slave to his master in Philemon. And whereas the Gospels tend to use illustrations that don't challenge the whole institution of slavery in the ancient world, the book of Revelation does. And it was tremendously important in the debate during the 19th century about whether slavery was Christian or not. This is a source of hope for the abolitionists, for slaves. It continues to be a source of hope for so many Christians in the world today. And I think that we are privileged to be able to overhear how Pablo Richard and others read this book from a perspective that is completely different from our own dominant white American culture. So I commend to you this book or other readings. There are others. I just read an article by a guy from China writing about the New Jerusalem vision. And more, it's easy to get access to global readings of various New Testament books. And I think with Revelation, it can be especially helpful. Finally, I want to suggest to you one more strategy, and that is to read Revelation with a sense of humor. I think there's more humor in the book than we realize, and I'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. I think some of the ways the author plays with us, sets us up to expect one thing and then gives us something different is deliberate, and that a whimsical reading can be very liberating to us as well. I kind of subscribe to the New Yorker magazine now mostly for the cartoons because I can't seem to get the articles read. But there have been many, many cartoons about Revelation that have really been great recently, and cartoons about the millennium. And I think as we enter the millennium now, it helps to have a sense of humor about it all. I don't think, for example, that the millennium has any theological significance whatsoever. On the other hand, it's going to be an important occasion on our cultural odometer. It's like when the odometer on your car turns over. You notice when all the nines turn over to zeros. And you can have fun with it. And it's going to be a moment like that for us as a culture. So anyway, reading Revelation with a sense of humor. I'll just share a few of them with you. One of my favorites, well, I've got a lot of favorites here, but last November, there was one in the New Yorker magazine, a picture of a turkey farm. And a couple of the turkeys on the turkey farm were carrying a sign that said, "The world will end November 27th. And you realize then this whole question of the end that seems to be so important in Revelation, it's all relative. That each one of us views the end in our own way. I think that's a lot of what we need to help our parishioners ask about this book as well, is why does it have this sense of the end so strongly? And if indeed, as I argue, it's the end to Rome, which did end finally. It's not about the end of the world, it's about the end of Rome, predominantly, at least for its original audience. Then what does it mean for us today? How can of the New Jerusalem dawning center ourselves on the earth where God comes to dwell, and how can we see glimpses in our ministry of God's New Jerusalem dawning in our midst? That's the question I want to ask in these three sessions. Thank you.